Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And this is part two of Geography in Scripture, narrated by David Seeloff. He is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. Okay, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Back to part two.
Yes.
And we're dealing with geography and scripture, and we talked about the first factor, which was the Holy Land, the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, was actually the Holy Land. And the uniqueness of the land and the land of Canaan and doctrine, the importance of geography and prophetic interpretation. We talked about Armageddon and the geographical matters, the final march of Antichrist's army. And now we're going to consider geography and New Testament doctrines. And we need to, these are Dr. Martin's words, we need to survey some of the teachings of Christ himself. And upon close examination, we will discover that many have a geographical basis to them. It is particularly advantageous to visit the places where Christ gave his major teachings and to witness the geographical features when he presented them. On my tours, Dr. Martin says, to Israel, we often go to some of the off-the-beaten-tracks areas away from the ordinary sites that most people like to see. We go to the exact spots where Christ made some of his important doctrinal and discourses. The geography of the area, of these areas, helps explain his messages in a profound way. For example, Christ was at Caesarea Philippi in the north of Israel, at the base of Mount Hermon, where the Jordan River has one of its sources springing from beneath that mountain. When he asked his disciples who the people were saying he was, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Peter then began to name some of the earlier prophets of the Old Testament. Of course, he was not one of those previous prophets. Then Christ inquired who Peter thought he was, and Peter answered that he was the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, Matthew 16, 16. Christ then said to Peter that he was a Petros, a little stone, but that upon this Petra, a large boulder, would Christ build his ecclesia. Of course, a large boulder would be a firm foundation. It was not upon Peter, the little pebble, that the community of Christians would be erected, but it was on the Petra, the boulder, the rock of Israel, Christ himself. And that has all this to do with the geography of Caesarea Philippi? Well, very much indeed. The former name of the city was Peneus in Greek. It meant the place where all the gods of the heathen were worshipped. Pan means all, and Peneus means the place of the all. There are still to be seen niches carved into the large rock escarpment that overlooks the spring from whence the Jordan River emerges. These niches, before the time of Christ, contain statues of the various gods and goddesses of the heathen. So, this very spot is where Christ asked Peter who the people thought he was. It was at a place where men created gods galore. And Peter answered correctly. Christ could then look down into the spring of Jordan and see small pebbles, and they're still there in abundance, and refer the pebbles to Peter, a small natural stone, not like the carved images of the heathen. But Christ could point to the enormous rock escarpment as part of Mount Hermon that was overlooking the spring and refer it to himself. Christ was that rock, huge, massive, majestic, and a firm foundation. In point of fact, the idol niches of the dead gods of the heathen were themselves carved out of that very rock. Christ was showing that not only the natural pebbles of the riverbed of Jordan, but even the stone statuary that the people used to worship their gods also had their origin from the one rock, that gigantic Petra. And that was the rock that all people ought to worship, not the material things like that natural Petra at Caesarea Philippi. Of course, the natural rock and pebbles at the base of Mount Hermon were only illustrations of the spiritual teachings that Christ has given to his apostles. But they gave a visible and impressive accent on what he was saying. And this is why it is essential to take into account the geographical environments in which the various teachings of Christ were given. It helps bring the messages alive in a way that makes them unforgettable. Now, here's a little challenge. In the written portion, I provide a blank map of the area of Palestine, and I challenge people to locate 25 important geographical locations. And first of all, try to locate them without reference to your Bible, and then locate them with help of your Bible. And then third, if you need help, locate them with maps in a Bible or an atlas on the or on the internet. Well, I'm not going to read the names, but they're like, Mount Hermon, the course of the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. These are basics. The city of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives. You have to know the relationships of these places to each other. Where Gehenna is in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the land of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. The effect of this exercise is to plant in your mind not only the general location of these places, but also to show you their relationship of one place to another. And note, the general outline of the territory of Israel and Palestine is actually very simple. You have the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. You have a large lake and then a smaller lake and a river connecting the two. In the south is a portion of what is called the Gulf of Aqaba today. You could draw a simple map with a stick in the ground, which is probably what ancient people did to describe, you are here, the Dead Sea is there, Jerusalem is over here, and point with the stick, but then show the people, this is not brain surgery or rocket science. They were able to do this in ancient times. People walked all over the place, especially in Israel. After all, there were travelers and merchants crossing this land bridge of the world constantly. They knew where they were going, and how to get there, and what landmarks were before them. So, another thing I want people to do as a challenge is to look at the 15 verses of the fifth chapter of Micah, which mentions many towns located 30 or 40 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And I'm encouraging people to make a list and identify where all of them were. And you can use alternate translations if necessary. It will be seen, if one pays close attention to the prophecy, that what was happening in those towns was the very reason that Micah wrote his important prophecy. It's a short prophecy, one of the minor prophets, so-called. And a portion of that prophecy refers to events to occur in the near future to us. And that's Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. And a final challenge. The Apostle Paul wanted to preach in the province of Asia. First of all, find out where Asia was and its capital city. But he was forbidden by God's Spirit to do so in Acts 16, verse 6. And then he started toward Bithynia, find out where that was, but was again forbidden to go there. So where did the Holy Spirit tell them to go, and why? And then continue reading in Acts. And why is this geographical indication so important to the spread of Christ's gospel in the world? How does this one factor affect all of us who live in the Western world today? And why this one event was one of the most significant. This one event was one of the most significant in the dissemination of Christ's teachings. And also ask yourself why. So now in conclusion, and I'm going to, this is a portion that I wrote. As we have seen, geography is vitally important for biblical study. All the topics covered in this article, including the challenges, involve information that you need to know about God's placement of events within a framework of geography. The geographical relationship of nations, waterways, strategic strong points and weak points, the location of cities, even where battles took place in the past or will take place in the future, all are best evaluated by a proper understanding of the geography of Scripture. And God has divided nations and peoples around the globe, and He has done so for a purpose. As we cover this many times before, in Acts 17, verse 26, Paul says to the Athenians, philosophers, and God, talking about God, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face, all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Acts 17, verse 26. The location of the temple within Jerusalem is very important to correctly understand events that take place as recorded in both testaments, including prophecies yet to be fulfilled. The tomb of David has a direct relationship to the temple. King David's tomb can only be found if the temple location is correct. Of course, God can cause an earthquake to reveal the location of David's tomb at any time, but I believe He will allow the tomb to be discovered. And the Jerusalem's placement within the Promised Land is also precise and significant. And I want you to consider Dr. Martin's article, The Tribe of Benjamin, a fascinating article and a presentation that we've done on the Byte Show, where Dr. Martin explained where and why the location of Jerusalem is within the area of the tribal Israelite settlement since the time of David. Why was the capital put there? Dr. Martin goes into that. Jesus Himself was tried, judged, and sentenced by the Jewish Sanhedrin in the temple. And He was judged by Pilate in Fort Antonia, just a few yards away from the area of the temple. He was crucified in view of and just east of the temple on the Mount of Olives, as passers-by stoned Him as He hung on the staros of crucifixion, the stake of crucifixion. And then His body was prepared and entombed nearby, still on the Mount of Olives. And He was resurrected 3 days later and ascended from the Mount of Olives, again looking upon the temple on earth across the Kidron Valley as He rose to God's temple in heaven in His resurrection. And to be sure, we do not know when Christ will return, but we definitely are told the place to where He will return to Jerusalem and touch the earth again, walk the earth again. In Acts 1, verse 11, it says, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go to heaven." And then it says in Revelation 1 and verse 7, "Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen." So even heaven has geographical aspects to it, as Dr. Martin noted in his article, The Geography of Heaven. Indeed, in the future aeons, after the resurrection, we will visit and come to know well the city of Jerusalem, which is in heaven and will be the only piece of real estate that will transition from the old heaven to the new earth, according to Revelation 3:12 Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, and verses 10 to 27, where it will remain as God's dwelling for the remainder of the aeons, even into eternity, as far as we can tell. Now, what comes after the aeons? Well, we're not, after the aeons are completed, we're not told yet. Perhaps we will actively participate in God's next creation as sons and daughters of God, partaking and assisting in that new creation, each of us personally and actively loved by God our Father, not as a distant absentee father, but we will have access to Him. And at that time, we will look back and see how every event in time and every event in time and every event in place, the geography where those events happened, all contributed to the glory of God. So now I want to go into an appendix called Geography, Moses, and the Ark of the Covenant. This was written by me as an addendum to this geographic article. Geography plays a crucial role in a connected group of references, some biblical and some not biblical, or in other words, they're non-canonical. Look first at this passage in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 to 6. It says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab into the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is over against Jericho. And Yahweh showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea, and from the south, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And Yahweh said unto him, unto Moses, This is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto your seed, and I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of God, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yahweh. And he, Yahweh, buried Moses in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day." End quote, Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 to 6. Unto this day means the day when this passage was written, whether by Joshua or perhaps inserted even later by the prophet Samuel. And it's interesting that no man knows, it says, the location of Moses' sepulcher, but it is likely that spirit beings know the location. And we are told in Jude, verse 9, after Moses' death, a conflict took place over his body. It says in Jude, verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not, or Michael dared not, bring against him, the devil, a railing accusation, or a judgment of evil. But Michael said to the devil, the Lord rebuke you." Now the biblical text does not say what happened to Moses' body, except that it is buried in a place hidden from man. And apparently the spirit beings have not been allowed to tell where that location is. Whether Satan the devil knows the location or not cannot be known. But according to the non-biblical and apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, and the Altar of Incense were hidden in a mountain by Jeremiah, in a location apparently nearby where Moses viewed the Promised Land and near to where Moses died and was buried. According to 2 Maccabees 2, verses 1 to 2, it says, "It is also..." Now, Maccabees, the second Maccabees is not canonical. It's an apocryphal book. But it's pretty good history. Not as good as first Maccabees, but it's generally accepted as having many, many, many useful and identifiable geographic locations. But anyway, this is 2 Maccabees 2, verses 1 to 2. It is also found in the records how that the prophet, meaning Jeremiah mentioned earlier, the prophet, having given them the law, charged them, the people of Judah, and his Jeremiah's disciples, not to forget the commandments of the Lord. It was also contained in the same writing that the prophet, being warned of God, commanded the tabernacle and the ark to go with him, as he went forth into the mountain where Moses climbed up and saw the heritage of God, the promised land. Then in verses 4 to 7, it says, and then Jeremy came thither. And when Jeremy or Jeremiah came thither, he found a hollow cave, and there he laid first the tabernacle, and second the ark, and third the altar of incense, and so stopped or sealed the door. And some of those that followed him came to mark the way, but they could not find it, which, when Jeremiah perceived, he blamed them or accused them, saying, as for that place, it shall be unknown until the time that God gather his people again together and receive them into mercy, end quote. Now, we have no assurance that this so-called apocryphal prophecy will come true. It may occur that Satan will lead the Antichrist and his minions to find the ark, the tabernacle, and the altar of incense for the purpose of giving legitimacy to their deception that he is the true Christ. Do you follow, Georgianne?
Mm-hmm.
After this discovery, additional proof would be for fire to come down from heaven when a sacrifice is made near the ark. And this is part of the prophecy of the second beast of Revelation in Revelation 13, verses 12 to 15. And this will occur when the beast does some things. This fire will come down from heaven. And it's well known in the Old Testament that this is a sign of God's approval. But this is a deception. So let's read Revelation 13, verses 12 to 15. And it exercises the second beast of Revelation, the false prophet. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Now, how does he make them worship the first beast? Well, the text goes on. The passage goes on. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men, and by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them to make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now the fire coming down from heaven will not be from God. It will be from the second beast, likely in collusion with Satan, or the devil, the dragon. It will be a counterfeit of God's acceptance of the sacrifices of Abraham, Moses, and Solomon.
Likely carried out by technological means.
No, maybe just the miraculous means. It says a great sign. Well, you know, I don't think it'll be just bells and whistles and a sleight of hand. This will actually happen. But, you know, you could be right. But it'll be so impressive that it will give validity to who he is, the Antichrist is. The purpose of the fire will be, again, to give legitimacy to the first beast that he is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah of Israel. And it will all be a lie. Now, continuing on with the next verses of 2 Maccabees, which specifically states that such a fire from heaven will show God's acceptance of the sacrifices, remembering that 2 Maccabees is not canonical, but it talked about the prophecy of the ark, the tabernacle, and the altar of incense being mentioned. But I wanted to go to the Revelation passage first. So now let's look at 2 Maccabees 2, verses 8 to 13. Keeping in mind that this is not scripture, but it is a prophecy which could be used to, you know, by the Antichrist.
Yes.
Then shall the Lord show them these things, and the glory of the Lord, supposedly, shall appear, and the cloud also, as it was showed under Moses, as when Solomon desired that the place might be honorably sanctified. It was also declared that he, being wise, offered the sacrifice of dedication and of the finishing of the temple, as when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices, even so prayed Solomon also, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings. And Moses said, because the sin offering was not to be eaten, it was consumed by fire. So Solomon kept those 8 days. And the same things were also reported in the writings and commentaries of Nehemiah. So this is rather provocative, in my opinion, of how this pseudo-prophecy of Maccabees will be used. Now, this fire from heaven, once again, I want to encourage people to look at Dr. Martin's article, and we've done a presentation on this, Discovering the Mark of the Beast. And even today, many people, and I could name 5 people myself right now, who have an unfortunate fascination with the Ark of the Covenant that tends, in my opinion, to almost have a form of idolatry. Now, imagine the impact of such a discovery that would have upon the Jews around the world if it could be legitimized in some way. It would be just remarkable. Now, this fire from heaven will take place at a particular geographical location in the city of Jerusalem, wherever the next temple will be built. And that temple will be the center of the world at that time. The discovery of the Ark of the Covenant would mean nothing to God. And so, we do not know if the Ark will be found. There is, however, an interesting passage in the genuine biblical writing of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, where it gives almost a contrary view of what is in 2 Maccabees. And it says, and it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in land, in those days, says Yahweh, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Now this is talking about the the time period is the millennium. But the time before, the whole point of this passage is that until this takes place, probably in the millennium, we're not supposed to even think about the Ark of the Covenant. It's not supposed to be important. It's not supposed to come to mind. We're not supposed to remember it. But the discovery, which will probably itself have some miraculous, especially if the Antichrist himself is the agent in that discovery, would have a tremendous effect on the world. If nothing else, then to counter whatever might, if the tomb of David is discovered. And by the way, the Ark is not in the tomb. Some have thought that, actually. And that it's not. Indeed, the Ark has been forgotten, except in the minds of some archaeological adventurers today, who perhaps feel they have to fulfill Second Maccabees in entirely rejecting and ignoring Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, people are free to search for it, of course, and I do know that they have not been given much encouragement by the Israeli government. But these people should consider that they are going against the warnings of the prophet Jeremiah, just as the people of Judah did in his own day, warnings that he received from God. And I wonder if they reject Jeremiah's admonitions, why do they accept the prophecies of Second Maccabees to be valid, or to give information that they should follow up on? This biblical passage of Jeremiah 3, verses 16 to 17, says that the subject of the Ark of the Covenant comes up in the land before the time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, meaning before the millennium begins with Christ's return. Ideally, Jeremiah says, don't think about it, don't worry about it. But Jeremiah is kind of saying, that will occur. They will consider it. They will think about it. Now, it certainly has not happened yet. And the truth is, according to the biblical text of Jeremiah 3:16-17, the Ark is not to be thought of as having any importance whatsoever. Why would God feel it necessary to prophesy and instruct people in Israel to reject the Ark as having some kind of authority or authenticity unless the Ark had been found for them to reject? That's a very interesting question. Dr. Martin believed, and so do I, that a future discovery of the Ark may indeed occur. In fact, I think it's likely. Now, is the Ark something that believers should be seeking? No. Jeremiah said that Israelites were not to think about it, neither come to mind, or remember it. Israel was to avoid the subject, forget it, and not visit it. To do so will lead them to seek the imagination of their evil heart, as he says in verse 17. And this will occur at that time, just before Christ's return to earth. See, now, this whole discussion of the Ark and deals with the geography of the location of where Moses was buried. It's where we will be resurrected, where we will be gathered to, and then we will travel to Jerusalem. So thank you, George Ann, for the opportunity to present this geography and scripture information.
It is interesting, my goodness. That's also interesting why you that you brought up Maccabees, possibly not being valid, except to signify the Antichrist. Very interesting, David.
Well, it doesn't mean that there's, the other parts of Second Maccabees aren't useful.
Yeah.
I don't mean to imply that or anything like that. But, why bother with it? It just doesn't make any sense to me.
Mm.
But, people will do what they're going to do, but it's almost like an obsession for some people. Just amazing. I've listened to a number of tapes, and heard people go on for hours about this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
You know, it was when I was taking a trip cross country, so I had nothing else to do. And, you know, it's marginally interesting, but, you know, one guy, he was always just there within reach, and then, you know, somebody pulled him back, or the authorities came, and he couldn't get to it, and, you know.
Yeah.
It's one of those things. Well, maybe it's waiting for the Antichrist to discover it.
Yeah.
And, you know, who knows?
Well, this is certainly interesting material. And you can go to askelm.com. They have books and many articles that you can read for free on their website. You can contact David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. David, thank you so much. You are a real blessing to many people. Thank you.
You're welcome.
And God bless everybody out there that's listening. Good night.